Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And as you're turning there, keeping in mind that all I have is Christ, that is a great song to lead into our sermon this morning. As you consider that all you have is Christ, Christ is our everything. He is our salvation. He is everything. But all I have belongs to Him. And perhaps even in a more poignant way for our message this morning, our text this morning, is that all that I have belongs to Christ. My very life is His, and we'll hopefully make that connection as we look at Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. And I'll just read the text, and we'll get started. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The Pharisees are plotting how to entangle Jesus in his words, verse 15, and this is tragic and sad. No repentance, only hardened hearts that now seek yet another way to try and trap and entangle the Lord. Instead of conviction, there is offense and anger. Instead of humility at the teaching of the Son of God, there is puffed up pride. Instead of contrition, there is an intent to destroy. And instead of repentance, there is a plot now to tear him down. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been ministering up to this point. Of course, this is the Passion Week. He is headed to the cross here in just a couple of days. And for 3.5 years, he has demonstrated that he is the Messiah with many convincing proofs, with miracle signs and wonders, with actually raising Lazarus from the dead and others. At his triumphal entry, just a couple of days before our text here, he was hailed the Son of David, the Messiah. But John records at that same time in John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's a sad commentary. And so he comes into the temple area the day after the triumphal entry, and he cleanses the temple. He disrupts the exchange of money. He expels the money changers and merchandisers. He chases the animals that they are selling out, herds them out, prevents anyone from carrying commerce through the temple mount area there, makes them go around. Tells them they have turned his father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. This greatly disturbs the temple priests. Jesus is exercising some kind of authority that's really almost hard to get through the text, but there was an authority. I mean, one man did all that, chased them out. He had some kind of authority that people at that point weren't even challenging him for his great zeal and the fact that the Son of God was among them. This greatly disturbs the temple priests, the religious leadership, the recognized religious authorities of the day, and so they challenge his authority. That's the next scene. They come up to him. He comes back the next day, cleanses the temple, and then the next day he comes back, now that it's cleansed, and he's teaching in the temple. And they come up, "By what authority do you do this?" Implication, we are the sources of authority and only we bequeath that authority to anyone. So who do you think you are is kind of the inference there. as they challenge his authority to be doing all these things. Of course, that led to him questioning them as to John's authority. Did it come from heaven or from man? And they won't answer. They won't answer because they know it's from heaven, and they don't want the crowds upset at them, and they don't want to admit that John came from God, because if they do, then Jesus also came from God. This led us to see then Jesus' three parables that he taught in response to that. He taught three parables in response to that challenge of authority to basically say to the religious leaders, God's judgment is upon you. Began with the parable of two sons. The Pharisees in that parable, as you might remember, are the second son, who say that they are God's servants and will go do God's will, but then don't. Jesus says, but notorious sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes actually did go in. They repented of their sins, and they will go in before you. In other words, you are excluded from the kingdom because you are the second son in that parable. Then he told the parable of the evil tenants in the vineyard. Here, Israel, specifically the religious leaders, are depicted as the tenants that work for the master, who is, of course, God. The vineyard was prepared in every way to be profitable and fruitful and a blessing, and all the tenants had to do was be faithful in taking care of the vineyard, and then when the master came to collect what was due him, hand it over. Well, as the master sent the servants, they abused and killed them, and of course that represents the prophets. Finally, the owner, God, sends his son to collect what he is owed at the vineyard. That represents Jesus. And they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him too, which is a picture of the coming crucifixion as he's crucified outside the city gates, as we just read in Hebrews 13. And so the religious leaders are actually plotting Jesus' death. And Jesus pronounces this parable against them. And then was the parable of the wedding feast. The heirs of the kingdom are the Jews. They refuse to come in. So God will offer the kingdom to others. He will offer it to Gentiles. And we also learn that those who insist on coming to God on their own terms, the religious leaders, will find themselves ultimately cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he tells these three parables, which are basically parables of judgment against them. You have rejected God's Son. God sent his Son to the vineyard to collect the fruit, and you are going to kill him, and so God has rejected you. They now respond with a series of questions, three questions actually, Matthew records for us, all in an attempt to entangle him, there in verse 15, to entangle him in his words. And so today we'll look at Matthew 22:15-22, which is the Pharisees with the Herodians ask him his view on paying the Roman census tax, which we'll get to in just a minute. And then we'll see next week the Sadducees come who don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask him a question to try to point out how ridiculous the resurrection is, to try to make him look foolish in the eyes of the people. And lastly, the Pharisees asked Jesus to elevate one of God's commands above all the others. At the end of these three questions by the religious leaders, Jesus will turn the tables completely. He will silence his opponents by challenging them to admit that from Psalm 110, that the Messiah is the son of David and at the same time is David's superior, David's Lord. And this will effectively silence the opposition. No one, Matthew tells us, dared ask him any questions after this. So this section we are currently studying in Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel is a confrontation. His response to the Pharisees and the Herodians regarding the census tax is that he teaches submission to government. The point in today's text is not that allegiance to God is opposite of allegiance to government, but rather that allegiance to government is part of allegiance to God. Yet if a choice must be made, of course, the believer must always obey God rather than men. So if you'll look there with me at verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. As I mentioned as I opened up, this is rather sad. It's really a sad commentary. It's tragic, really. Despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary, they reject Jesus as the Son of God. He is their salvation. But instead of repenting, they hold on to their religious pride. They don't turn their hearts to him for salvation. They refuse in stubbornness. They hold firmly to what they believe is true when in fact it is false. They are convinced that their traditions are the way to worship God and the way to God. Jesus has been explaining over and over that he is the way, he is the truth, and that they need to abandon their religious hypocrisy. And so it begs the question of us, what about you? How do you respond to God's word when it does not align with what you assume is already true? Friends, I pause here. You say, Jim, you haven't even begun your sermon. That's just the introduction. Right. But I pause here because, friends, there's no spiritual growth if we don't get over this hurdle. If the word of God will not instruct me so that I change and alter my thinking and my life according to what it says, then I will remain in my spiritual infancy. In the face of biblical evidence, are you able to humbly receive sound teaching if it challenges your worldview? Or is there stubborn refusal? Don't take the attitude of the religious leaders. I know I'm right and no one can tell me otherwise. That's it. It's not complicated. Or do we take it to heart? We'll do what the Bereans do. The Apostle Paul shows up in Berea and is opening the Word of God to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're like, what are you talking about? And Paul tells Luke, and Luke writes down for us in Acts 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Oh, friends, let me encourage you to model your life after the Bereans. When you hear something that doesn't comport with your worldview, the whole back of the bulletin is for note-taking. Write it down. Go home, open your Bible, use Google if need be. Find out what the Bible really says about that and if what you heard was true or not. So before we even begin, very sad commentary on the religious leaders. So our outline this morning, I've just kind of broke this down into the attempt to trap him, verses 15 to 17. Jesus will expose their hypocrisy very clearly in verse 18. And then we'll look at the denarius that Jesus calls for in 19 and 21, and then the lesson in 21 and 22. And so we'll begin with the attempt to trap him. It says in verse 15 that they plotted. While Jesus is teaching in the temple area, known as the court of the Gentiles, the Pharisees gather privately and plot how they will trap him in his words. They really want Jesus to look bad in front of the people. The only reason they're not arresting him right now, besides the sovereignty of God, of course, that Jesus will die on the Passover, is that he's popular with the people. That is falling off. Now, after the second day of him coming into the temple and not expelling the Romans, not meeting cultural expectations, his popularity is waning. They really want to catch him in his words, so they're plotting to entangle him. The word here for entangle is a hunting term in Greek, which means to lay a snare or set a trap. Their intent, trap him in his words, catch him off guard, provoke him to say something that can be used against him. And it's interesting that in verse 16 it says, and they sent their disciples. So the Pharisees huddle up over away from where Jesus is teaching. You just imagine this picture, and they plot this plan, and they get the young guys. They get the young guys, hey, you and you come here. Here's what we want you to go ask him. Luke calls them spies in chapter 20, verse 20 of Luke. The Pharisees sent their spies to confront Jesus. And they concoct this plan. Edersheim in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah said, these disciples were fresh, earnest, and zealous men directed by their superiors. And it says in verse 16 that they also sent their disciples over to Jesus along with the Herodians. The Herodians, history does not leave us a lot of information on the Herodians, but it seems fairly clear from what is available that they were not a religious party as much as they were a Jewish political party that supported the Herods. Alfred Edersheim again says the Herodians as a party which honestly accepted the house of Herod as occupants of the Jewish throne. And so they send their disciples with a group of these Jewish Herodians over to confront Jesus. I want to pull over for just a minute and just clear up a little bit, hopefully for you, historically, biblically, where the Herods kind of come into this whole thing. Herod the Great was an Edomite, or he was an Idumean. Idumea, if that's confusing to any of you, is just a Greek way to say Edom. So a region in Palestine called Edom, and the Greek way to say it is Idumea. So if you hear Herod the Great was an Idumean, that just means he was an Edomite. The Edomites were, as you might know, the descendants of Esau, from the stories of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 26. Esau irritated his parents by marrying the local women. He married Hittites, he married Canaanite women, and then it even says in Genesis 28:9, he married another woman who was a daughter of Ishmael, whom Arab peoples traced their lineage from. Oh yeah, there's the Herod tree, not easy to decipher. So what we're going to do is try to simplify it this morning. Go ahead and put the map up before we give people a headache. So Herod and his descendants are Edomites, descendants of Esau, who was the father of the Edomites, Genesis 36:9. Now, historically, in 586 BC, Babylon comes and conquers Jerusalem, levels the city, takes Israel into captivity, takes Judah into captivity. Israel had already been taken into captivity in 722 BC, prior to that by the Assyrians. After 586, the next major power to rise are the Greeks, Alexander the Great. 332 BC, he conquers the known world, walks into Palestine, didn't fire a shot. Basically, they surrendered. And the next year, Alexander the Great dies. So in 333 BC, the next year, roughly, the area of Palestine is divided into, or the known world, the Mediterranean world and Arabia, are divided amongst the generals of Alexander the Great. Little Palestine, little Israel, stays right in the middle of the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. The last Ptolemy ruler, just for historical history buffs, is Cleopatra. She's the last Greek ruler of Egypt. What happens in the interim between the rise of Greek power in the Middle East and the rise of the Roman era is a little bit of a lull, and for a short time the Jews gain their independence under the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans, and so during that time of Jewish independence, which on the history map is just a very short amount of time, a blip on the chart, so to speak, the Jew, John Hyrcanus, in 130 BC, conquered the Edomites. He not only was king of Israel, but he went down into Edom and expanded his border. And interestingly, in 130 BC, as a result of conquering the Edomites, he brought them back into the fold as brothers. So the strayed brothers from Esau, they submitted to Judaism, to the Torah, and they also submitted to circumcision at that time. But as you might guess, the Jews viewed them with great suspicion and great prejudice, called them half-Jews, and of course that's not inaccurate. And so from this population of Edomites, Herod the Great rises to power. In the sovereignty of God, he ends up in the soap opera that is Rome. He ends up supporting all the right Roman men who are climbing to power, and he gets himself appointed to a position of leadership in 40 BC by the Roman Senate. In fact, in 40 BC, he was made king of Israel. So a Roman detachment of soldiers is entrusted to Herod. He comes back to Israel, and the last holdout of Jewish leadership is in the city of Jerusalem. And in 37 BC, with his Roman army, he lays siege to Jerusalem and conquers it, and then is the supreme ruler of Israel, 37 BC. So this is the Herod the Great that we're all familiar with at Christmas time, Herod the Great of the Nativity of our Lord, who consulted with the Magi, killed all the male children in Bethlehem in a failed attempt to kill Jesus, the king of the Jews. Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. He bequeaths the kingdom to his sons. Don't put it back up there, but you saw there were lots of children and grandchildren in the line of Herod. And Herod and his sons like to use the same names over and over and over, so it's incredibly confusing. But what we're going to do is just look at three of them, because they're really the three that kind of come to play in the biblical text for us. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, Herod the Great has been dead for quite some time. His sons are ruling. Archelaus was ruling in that red area there, which is the majority of Judea, Judea, Samaria, and Idumea south. That is his son Herod Archelaus. Archelaus, however, by the time of Jesus' Passion Week here in 30 or 33 AD, he had already been deposed in 6 AD because of his harsh treatment of the Jews, as well as an uprising by the Zealots, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So on that map that you're looking at, that red area is no longer ruled by Archelaus, but that is Rome just took it back. They said, we'll govern this ourselves, and they dispatch a governor from Rome to govern that area in red you see on the map there. And of course, during this time, it is Pontius Pilate. So Herod Archelaus was the first, or is just the first one we mentioned. And then in the north area there in the green, as well as Perea on the other side of the Jordan, is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is ruling Galilee. Excuse me. This is the same Herod that was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. Also, Herod Antipas, we will see him again in the Passion narrative as Jesus goes to trial before Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate learns that Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee, he sends him to Herod, hoping Herod will take care of the judicial aspect of Jesus' trial. Herod is not in Galilee at that moment. He is actually in Jerusalem for the Passover, so it's an easy, short trip for Pontius Pilate to send Jesus over there with a no doubt an escort of guards. That doesn't go well. Jesus won't speak to Herod Antipas. and comes back to, doesn't go well for Pontius Pilate, and comes back to Pilate. The third Herod is Herod Philip, or better known as Philip the Tetrarch. He is up in the yellow area there, Galantius, north of the Decapolis. He is the first husband of Herodias, whom Herod Antipas had taken to be his wife, stole his brother's wife. And this is the one, of course, that got John the Baptist. This is the conversation that got John the Baptist beheaded as he rebuked Herod Antipas for taking his brother's wife, Herod Philip the Tetrarch. So there you have it. We'll just stick with those, Herod the Great and those three sons, and hopefully we can keep it all straight for our study of Matthew. Interesting quick note on the map there. The Decapolis, you remember as we've been studying, Jesus ministered there for a short time when he was coming south from Galilee. Decapolis means 10 cities. So there were 10 cities, and they actually were not ruled by the Herods. Rome granted them autonomy. And so it seems from all the evidence that's put together that these cities actually were self-governing cities. Coins that have been recovered from many of these cities have phrases like autonomous or free or sovereign printed on their coins. So this was largely Gentile lands, so they really would have despised any kind of half-Jewish Herodian influence anyway, and so the Romans wisely allowed that area to be self-governed, largely or maybe most exclusively Gentile. So the Herodians, who are going with the disciples of the Pharisees, are political supporters of the Herodian dynasty. The Pharisees and most Jews would have despised the Herodian dynasty. Having half Jews rule over them would have been an offense. But the Herodians are a group of Jews who cooperate with the Herods and even promote them. So how did they work together? Well, as the ancient proverb goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they had common cause in their hatred of the rabbi from Galilee. And so we'll go back to the text here, and we'll see the approach that the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians take. They say in verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Their approach is flattery. They are insincere. Their intent is, of course, we've already seen, to entangle Jesus in his words. They are attempting to appeal to that which snares men, stroke their ego, build them up with your words, flatter them. "We know that you are true." Another way of saying, "We're on your side." What they said actually is 100% accurate. It was all true, but it was nonetheless smooth, flattering words that they think will set Jesus up for a fall. And so they ask him in verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they're posturing themselves as if to say, "Oh, we greatly value your help. We so much want your wisdom. We so want to hear what you think about this because, wow, we're really struggling with an answer," which, of course, is entirely sincere. And they ask him about paying taxes, verse 17, to Caesar. Should we do this? Now, specifically in the text here, this is speaking of the census tax. An annual tax, very important. It's an annual tax by the Roman government upon each individual. Some older English translations call it the poll tax. It would be more accurately translated the census tax. It was not the only tax levied by the Romans against the citizens, rather, of Israel. They taxed them for income. They taxed them for customs. They taxed them for land ownership and other reasons. But what is referred to here is the census tax. They took a periodic census such as the one that was required Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. And they collected taxes from the people that they conquered. This isn't unique. They did this all over the Roman world. These taxes went to support occupying troops as well as local governments. And for these reasons, taxations were despised by the local people. But Roman tax revenue also served the purpose of benefiting the local citizens. I mean, we can go there today if we were all to take a trip to Israel, and we'd see Roman aqueducts and Roman roads, which made travel convenient and even made it able to travel in places where you couldn't travel previously. Roman aqueducts not only brought fresh drinking water, but actually opened up business for agriculture in areas where it previously was unable to happen. So the taxes actually benefited people as well as supported, and probably most significantly in the Middle East, supported a standing army. You say, well, isn't that the occupying force that you wouldn't want? Well, that would be the sentiment of the locals, but honestly, the history of Middle East conflict, which is going on at this moment, as you're all very well aware, was curbed by the presence of the Roman army. It wasn't prevented. They still have uprisings, and I'll talk about one here in just a second. But the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, is what the Romans wanted. They didn't want a lot of shenanigans going on with different groups warring and fighting. They wanted peace, and so the people actually, through these taxes that supported troops being stationed there, did benefit in many ways, including having a relative peaceful existence that previously they did not have. So they enjoyed benefits. My point is, they enjoyed benefits of being taxed. In AD 6, Judas of Galilee, I mentioned AD 6 just a little while ago, and here's why. Judas the Galilean led an insurrection against the Roman occupation. He gained followers, and he gained quite a momentum. And he cried out against Roman taxation, and specifically the census tax. It was an anti-Roman, anti-taxation uprising that he led. And this led to the removal of Herod Archelaus in the appointment of a Roman governor of Judea, because Rome deemed that Herod Archelaus just couldn't handle the situation. Judas the Galilean and his followers were put to death by the Romans. His insurrection led to the formation of the Zealots. The Zealots we can't be too firm about exactly what they did between AD 6 and 66. So we don't want to overstate it, but the Zealots were present during the time of Christ. One of the apostles was a former Zealot. And in AD 66, the Zealots will be a significant player in the Jewish uprising that will eventually lead to Roman intervention and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Peter and the other apostles were being questioned in Jerusalem, Gamaliel, this is in the book of Acts, a member of the Jewish ruling council, made reference to Judas of Galilee and his insurrection, and it reminded the council that he, quote, he too perished and all who followed him were scattered. So it's no coincidence that the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians come and ask Jesus specifically about the census tax. Because if Jesus says, no, shouldn't pay the census tax, all they have to do is turn to the local Roman authorities, say, look, it's just like another Judas Galilean. You better hurry and do something, because he's going to lead an insurrection. This is diabolical. This is low down to ask Jesus, do you support the census tax? If Jesus says, yes, I support the census tax, then they will broadcast that loudly to the people, the Jewish people, of whom he is very popular right at the moment, and that will give them the opportunity to arrest him without losing the support of the people. So the Pharisees really think they've got him here. We've cornered him now. We're hunting. The word entangle was a hunting term. And with this question, it is foolproof. We are going to have his skin today. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" R.C. Sproul says, "I laugh. I hold back laughing when we read about people coming to put Jesus to the test, coming to put the incarnate Son of God, the omniscient one, who knew what you were thinking before you got up this morning. Somehow they're going to trap him in his words." Jesus already knows. As you know, you just imagine, here they come. They're walking across. Temple Mount's this huge, you know, tarmac. Jesus is teaching most likely in the court of the Gentiles. That's where everybody can go. And here they come from the little huddle of the Pharisees, you know, walking. I don't know if it happened just like this, but as it does, Jesus sees them coming. What's Jesus thinking? Like, oh gosh, I wonder what they want. No, he already knows. He already knows what's coming. He knows what's in their heart. He knows that their intention is hypocritical. He is aware already of their malice. John said in John 2:25, "For he himself knew what was in man." Is there not application here? And we pause to remind ourselves to pray often, "Lord, grant unto me a pure heart, that my intentions would always be true." Can I get an amen? Amen. So hypocrisy exposed, and now the denarius. Show me the coin for the tax. Oh, I'm sorry. I read the question, didn't I? Verse 18. I already read the question. He says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrite? Show me the coin for the tax." Jesus asks for the coin, which is really funny because they want to indict him that this is bad, and they happen to have one in their pocket. Despite being called hypocrites, they are more than happy to produce a coin and give it to him. They must think now we're really springing the trap. He's taking the bait. "Yes, here, master, here's a coin." Only the Roman denarius, he asked for the denarius, only the Roman denarius could be used to pay the census tax. It was a silver coin minted expressly by the emperor. It bore an engraving of the emperor on one side and an identifying inscription on the other. And it was an offense to the Jews. Oh, you got it up there. Thank you. You guys are on it back there. So on the obverse, the front, is the bust or the head of Tiberius Caesar. This is, in itself, this is offensive because it's an image. And it's a violation of Exodus 20, verse 4, not to make idols, not to make images. And so even today, Orthodox Jews don't like people taking pictures in certain areas in Jerusalem. Images are considered idolatry. On the obverse is the other side there, and there's a little bit of debate on this, not really much, but most scholars, almost everyone I read, says that this is Tiberius's representation of himself as a deity. So that what he's sitting on is not just a chair, it's a throne. It's a divine throne. And around the edge there, it says Pontiff Maxim, which stands for Pontifex Maximus, the religious head of the state. So Tiberius is saying, look, I'm not just the emperor of Rome politically and socially, I am also the head of Rome spiritually and religiously. So what I say goes in every avenue of life. And I don't know specifically about the reign of Tiberius. I don't think it was quite this broad yet. By the time we get into the book of Acts and even later, Christians will have to deal with emperor worship, where temples are built and you must pay your respect, your worship, to the emperor at the temples. And if you don't, you are considered a traitor to Rome. So Christians dealt with this on numerous levels in the early church. So if we want to go back to the outline, So the depiction on the coin is entirely pagan. And it's not only pagan, it's pagan religious. And Jesus says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He asked them an easy question. And thinking that Jesus now was going to, they were going to spring the trap, they quickly answer in verse 21, they said, Caesar's. That's Caesar's image. And now Jesus will give the lesson. Verse 21. And then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render. This is a key word for our study this morning. The Greek word apodidomai, it means to give back. It has the sense of rendering what is due. And carries the idea of, one author said, it carries the idea of obligation and responsibility for something that is not optional. It is the same word used by Zacchaeus. Let me read to you what Zacchaeus said when he was converted by the Lord Jesus in Luke 19. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He was so excited about Christ, and his transformation from the inside was reflected by his desire to do the right thing on the outside. He said, look, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. And the word translated in English is apodidomai, I restore it. So in other words, it belongs to them, I rip them off, and so I want to give it back, and I'm going to pay with interest. So it's the idea of giving back something that is due to the person. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar, he's saying, that is due to him. It is his due. That's the essence of what Jesus is teaching here. Now, just to clarify, Jesus does not side with the zealots or with any who expect his messiahship to bring immediate and instant political independence. By this statement, Dwight Pentecost says, the Lord Jesus recognized two divinely constituted spheres of authority. The one sphere, God's authority, which is supreme authority, and the other sphere, Caesar's, which has delegated authority. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are in agreement. All civil authorities are constituted by God. Therefore, you and I are to pay what is due. We are to pay our taxes. Turn with me to Romans 13. We'll see the epistle's teaching on this, or what is contained in the epistles by the apostles. I want you to turn there because I want you to know where it is in your Bible. Romans 13, the first seven verses. Let me just read it to you. Follow along with me if you would. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Governments are God's ministers to maintain law and order, to provide an atmosphere in which righteous men and women may live in peace. Consequently, they are to be supported by the payment of taxes. Christ recognized the authority given to Caesar as God's servant. Therefore, he confirmed that Caesar must be supported by the payment of taxes. And of course, we need to not lose sight of the fact that Christ is king. Christ is our king, and payment of taxes to Caesar does not change the fact that God will ultimately appoint his son as ruler over all at his second coming. But for now, governments in authority have temporary delegated authority under the sovereignty of God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. With this statement, the Lord says that the tax payment is not only legal, but is a moral obligation for everyone. Peter and Paul both agree with Jesus. Let me read you what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2, you can just jot this down if you want to look it up later. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By God's own sovereign decree, presidents, kings, prime ministers, mayors, the police department, and any other government authority stand in his place, as it were, for the preservation of society. To resist government is therefore to resist God. To refuse to pay taxes is to disobey God's command. You say, well, what about evil governments, right? What about godless governments that support, transgender transformation in the public school? Well, it is evil, and we should call it what it is. The Lord doesn't tell us that we can't be active in our community. The Lord doesn't tell us that we can't protest if we need to. In fact, one of our dear brothers went to the local school board meeting and had what seems to be quite an influence on a moral decision that was made this year. I'm thankful for Christians who stand up. But none of that excuses us from paying our taxes, to showing honor to whom honor is due. When Paul wrote the words that he wrote, well, Peter for that matter as well, the reigning power wasn't Tiberius, it was Nero. Nero was perhaps one of the most perverse of all Roman emperors. During the time of Nero, soldiers would, I don't know, this is just a small fact to kind of give you a picture of the monster this man was. Soldiers would be dispatched to the city of Rome, to prominent homes, and there would be a knock on the door, and if Nero favored your son for his perversion, your son would be taken from you. Your young son would be taken to the palace for his pleasure. And if you resisted, you'd be put to death. If Nero wanted, or not just Nero, other Caesars as well, if they wanted your wife, they'd take your wife. Give her back when they were done with her. You want to talk about perverse? These men were perverse. And Paul says that these government institutions are sovereignly ordained by God. The Bible is clear. There's no basis for conspiracy theorists or those who decry the lack of morality in government to not pay taxes. By God's divine command, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Christ is Lord of all. All things belong to him, and he has decreed that a portion of that which he has entrusted to each individual be paid to the government as taxes. One other question before we wrap it up is, Jesus is not separating the secular from the sacred here. He says, render to God the things that are God. In other words, the message is not that you owe your material allegiance to the government and your spiritual allegiance to Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Scripture never makes such a dichotomy. All things in every area of life belong to God. One of the ways, as stewards of what God has entrusted to us, one of the ways in which God has called us to be a witness to the watching world is to pay our taxes with the things that he has entrusted to us, which ultimately he owns. Caesar and every other representative of human government have the right to assess taxes. But the Roman emperors at times also represented the head of the state religion that gave commands to the people regarding worship. When government leaders step out of their social and economic realms of responsibility, as I noted that Tiberius represented himself on the coin that way, and seek to exercise control over the church, then they have stepped outside of their God-ordained roles, and believers have no obligation to submit to such intrusions. We must then stand with the apostles who, when were threatened to not speak any more in the name of Jesus by the authorities, said, "We must obey God rather than men." So when do we go against what the government teaches? When it intrudes upon the truth of God's word, when it gets itself entangled in the worship of the church, then we must take a stand at that point. Verse 22, just to wrap this up, when they heard it, they marveled and they left and went away. Jesus silenced his opponent. They were sure they had him. This is it. There is no right answer here. If he says, pay your taxes, then he will be the most unpopular person in Jerusalem. If he says, don't pay your taxes, we've got him. We'll have him arrested by the Romans immediately for leading an insurrection. And Jesus silences his opponents. Two applications before we go. First one is, pay your taxes. We all need to pay our taxes. Jesus is clear, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Second of all, and I hope this is helpful, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible makes no distinction between believers and disciples. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not a follower of Christ. That begins in here, begins in the heart through faith. When you place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he imparts to you new life through the Holy Spirit. You are born again. And we belong to him. He is our Lord. Paul used the term in Romans 1 of doulos. And we translate that servant, but what it really means is slave. Paul wore it as a badge of honor that he was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave is someone who is owned. You and I do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And consequently, all that we have belongs to him, everything. There is nothing that we own that doesn't belong to Christ if we are genuinely followers of him. He is our Lord. We are his servants, his slaves. He is a loving master, and we are the beneficiaries of a loving master's great love and grace and bountiful blessing. Not just our material possessions, but our very life. Or children, or spouses. It all belongs to Christ. And where is your reward? Not here. As you use the things that God has given you and you use those to his glory, you only increase your heavenly reward. So let us not hold tightly to anything in this life, even our own lives, but offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And this idea of paying taxes to an unjust government doesn't bite quite so hard when you have an eternal perspective. All I have is Christ. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, the grace of salvation in Christ, that you have made us new through faith in you. You've granted us new life and put your Holy Spirit in us. And Lord, now you are our Lord and we are your servants. We are your slaves. All that we have is yours. And Lord, help us to live lives faithfully, using the things you have entrusted to us in this life to glorify your name and win a witness for the gospel and to store up treasures in heaven. Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.